Sermon today is titled, A Sermon Preached Before the Honorable House of Commons at Their Late Solemn Fast, Wednesday, March 27, 1644, by George Gillespie, minister at Edinburgh, 1642. Preface to the reader says, Divine Providence hath made it my lot, and a calling hath induced me, who am less than the least of all the servants of Christ, to appear among others in this cloud of public witnesses. The scope of the sermon is to endeavor the removal of the obstructions both of humiliation and reformation, two things which ought to lie very much in our thoughts at this time. Concerning both, I shall preface but little. Reformation hath many unfriends, some upon the right hand and some upon the left, while others cry up that detestable indifferency or neutrality abjured in our solemn covenant. Insomuch that Gamaliel, Acts 5:38 and 39, and Gallio, Acts 18:14-17, men who regarded alike the Jewish and the Christian religion, are highly commended as examples for all Christians, and as men walking by the rules not only of policy, but of reason and religion. Now let all those that are either against us or not with us do what they can. The right hand of the Most High shall perfect the glorious begun Reformation. Can all the world keep down the Sun of Righteousness from rising? Or being risen, can they spread a veil over it? And though they dig deep to hide their counsels, is not this a time of God's overreaching and befooling all plotting wits? They have conceived iniquity, and they shall bring forth vanity. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. Wherefore we will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and will look for him. Isaiah 8:17. And though he slay us, yet will we trust in him. Job 13:15. The Lord hath commanded to proclaim and to say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Isaiah 62:11. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, all ye that mourn for her. Isaiah 66:10. For behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. But I have more to say. Mourn, O mourn with Jerusalem, all ye that rejoice for her. This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Isaiah 37:3. It is an interwoven time, warped with mercies, and woofed with judgments. Say not thou in thine heart, the days of my mourning are at an end. Oh, we are to this day an unhumbled and an unprepared people, and there are among us both many cursed Achans and many sleeping Jonahs, but few wrestling Jacobs. Even the wise virgins are slumbering with the foolish. Matthew 25:5. Surely, unless we be timely awakened and more deeply humbled, God will punish us yet seven times more for our sins. Leviticus 26:18, 21, 24, and 28. And if he hath chastised us with whips, he will chastise us with scorpions. And he will yet give a further charge to the sword to avenge the quarrel of his covenant. Leviticus 26:25. In such a case, I cannot say, according to the now Oxford Divinity, that praeces et lacrimae, prayers and tears, must be our only one shelter and fortress, and that we must cast away defensive arms as unlawful, in any case whatsoever, against the supreme magistrate. That is, by interpretation, they would have us do no more than pray, to the end themselves may do no less than pray, P-R-E-Y. wherein they are contradicted not only by Pareus and by others that are eager for a presbytery, as a prelate of chief note hath lately taken, I should say mistaken, his mark, but even by those that are eager royalists, pardon me that I give them not their right name. I am sure when all is well reckoned, we are better friends to royal authority than themselves. Yet herein I do agree with them that prayers and tears will prove our strongest weapons and the only weapons that fight for us from above. O then, fear the Lord, ye his saints. Psalm 34:9. O stir up yourselves to lay hold on him. Isaiah 64:7. Keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah 62:6-7. Oh, that we could all make wells in our dry and desert-like hearts. Psalm 84:6. That we may draw out water, 1 Samuel 7:6, even buckets full, to quench the wrath of a sin-revenging God, the fire of which still burneth against the Lord's inheritance. God grant that this sermon be not as water spilt on the ground, but may drop as the rain and distill as the dew, Deuteronomy 32:2, of heaven upon thy soul. Text of the sermon is Ezekiel 43:11. Ezekiel 43:11, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. It is not long since I did, upon another day of humiliation, lay open England's disease from that text, 2 Chronicles 20:33. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Though the Son of Righteousness be risen, Malachi 4:2, with healing in his wings, yet the land is not healed, no, not of its worst disease, which is corruption in religion. And the iniquity of your holy things. I did then show the symptoms and the cause of this evil disease. The symptoms are your high places not yet taken away. Many of your old superstitious ceremonies to this day remaining, which though not so evil as the high places of idolatry in which idols were worshipped, yet are parallel to the high places of will worship, of which we read that the people, thinking it too hard to be tied to go up to Jerusalem with every sacrifice, did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. 2 Chronicles 33:17. Pleading for their so doing, antiquity, custom, and other defenses of that kind which have been alleged for your ceremonies. But albeit these be foul spots in the church's face which offend the eyes of her glorious bridegroom, Jesus Christ, yet that which doth less appear is more dangerous. And that is the cause of all this evil in the very bowels and heart of the church. The people of the land, great and small, have not as yet prepared their hearts unto the Lord their God. Mercy is prepared for the land, but the land is not prepared for mercy. I shall say no more of the disease at this instant, but I have now chosen the text which holds forth a remedy for this malady, a cure for this case. That is, if we will humble our uncircumcised hearts and accept of the punishment of our iniquity, Leviticus 26:41. If we be ashamed and confounded, Ezekiel 36:32, before the Lord this day for our evil ways, if we judge ourselves as guilty and put our mouth in the dust and clothe ourselves with shame as with a garment, if we repent and abhor ourselves in dust and ashes, Then the Lord will not abhor us, but take pleasure in us, to dwell among us, to reveal Himself unto us, to set before us the right pattern of His own house, that the tabernacle of God may be with men. Revelation 21:3. And pure ordinances, where before they were defiled and mixed. Zechariah 13:2. He will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and cause the false prophet and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, and the glory of the Lord shall dwell in the land. Psalm 85:9. But withal we must take heed that we turn not again to folly. Psalm 85:8. That our hearts start not aside like a deceitful bow. Psalm 78:57. That we keep the ways of the Lord. Psalm 18:21. And do not wickedly depart from our God. Thus you have briefly the occasion and the sum of what I am to deliver from this text. The particulars whereof I shall not touch till I have in the first place resolved a difficult yet profitable question. You may ask, what house or what temple doth the prophet here speak of, and how can it be made to appear that this scripture is applicable to this time? I answer, some have taken great pains to demonstrate that this temple which the prophet saw in his vision was no other than the temple of Solomon, and that the accomplishment of this vision in the temple, city, and division of the land was the building of the temple and city again after the captivity, and the restoring of the Levitical worship and Jewish republic, which came to pass in the days of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. This sense is also most obvious to everyone that readeth this prophecy, but there are very strong reasons against it, which make other learned expositors not to embrace it. For number one, the temple of Solomon was 120 cubits high. The temple built by Zerubbabel was but 60 cubits high. Ezra 6:3. Second, the temple of Zerubbabel, Ezra 3:1-8, and 6:3, 5, and 7, was built in the same place where the temple of Solomon was, that is, in Jerusalem, upon Mount Moriah. But this temple of Ezekiel was without the city and a great way distant from it. Chapter 48:10, compared with verse 15. The whole portion of the Levites and a part of the portion of the priests was betwixt the temple and the city. Third, Moses' greatest altar, the altar of burnt offerings, was not half so big as Ezekiel's altar. Compare Ezekiel 43:16 with Exodus 27:1. So is Moses' altar of incense much less than Ezekiel's altar of incense? Exodus 30:2 compared with Ezekiel 41:22. Fourth, there are many new ceremonial laws different from the Mosaical delivered in the following part of this vision, chapter 45 and 46, as interpreters have particularly observed upon these places. Fifth, the temple and the city were not of that greatness which is described in this vision, for the measuring reed containing 6 cubits of the sanctuary, not common cubits, chapter 40:5, which amount to more than 10 feet, the outer wall of the temple being 2,000 reeds in compass, chapter 42:20, was by estimation 4 miles, and the city in chapter 48:16 and 35 was 36 miles in compass. Sixth, the vision of the holy waters, chapter 47, issuing from the temple, and after the space of 4,000 reeds, growing to a river which could not be passed over, and healing the waters and the fishes, cannot be literally understood of the temple of Jerusalem. Seventh, the land is divided among the 12 tribes in chapter 48, and that in a way and order different from the division made by Joshua, which cannot be understood of the restitution after the captivity, because the 12 tribes did not return. Eighth, this new temple hath with it a new covenant, and an everlasting one, Ezekiel 37:26 and 27. But at the return of the people from Babylon, there was no new covenant, saith Irenaeus, only the same that was before continued till Christ's coming. Wherefore, we must needs hold with Jerome, Gregory, and other later interpreters that this vision is to be expounded of the spiritual temple and church of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and that not by way of allegories only, which is the sense of those whose opinion I have now confuted, but according to the proper and direct intendment of the vision, which, in many material points, cannot agree to Zerubbabel's temple. I am herein very much strengthened, while I observe many parallel passages betwixt the vision of Ezekiel and the revelation of John, and while I remember withal that the prophets do in many places foretell the institution of the ordinances, government, and worship of the New Testament under the terms of temple, priests, sacrifices, etc., and do set forth the deliverance and stability of the Church of Christ under the notions of Canaan, of bringing back the captivity, etc., God speaking to his people at that time so that they might best understand him. Now, if you ask how the several particulars in the vision may be particularly expounded and applied to the Church of Christ, I answer, the Word of God, the river that makes glad the city of God, though it have many easy and known fords where any of Christ's lambs may pass through, yet in this vision and other places of this kind it is a great deep, where the greatest elephant, as he said, may swim. I shall not say with the Jews that one should not read the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel before he be 30 years old. Surely a man may be twice 30 years old, and a good divine too, and yet not able to understand this vision. Some tell us that no man can understand it without skill in geometry, which cannot be denied, but there is a greater need of ecclesiometry, if I may so speak, to measure the church in her length or continuance through many generations, in her breadth or spreading through many nations, her depth of humiliation, sorrows and sufferings, her height of faith, hope, joy and comfort, and to measure each part according to this pattern here set before us. Wherein, for my part, I must profess, as Socrates in another case, seo quod nescio, I know that there is a great mystery here of which I cannot reach. Only I shall set forth unto you that little light which the Father of lights hath given me. I conceive that the Holy Ghost in this vision hath pointed at 4 several times and conditions of the church, that we may take with us the full meaning without addition or diminution. Observing this rule that what agreeth not to the type must be meant of the thing typified, and what is not fulfilled at one time must be fulfilled of the church at another time. First of all, it cannot be denied that the points in some sort at the restitution of the temple, worship of God, and city of Jerusalem after the captivity, as a type of the church of Christ, for though many things in the vision do not agree to that time, as hath been proved, yet some things do agree. This, as it is least intended in the vision, so it is not fit for me at this time to insist upon it. But he that would understand the form of the temple of Jerusalem, the several parts and excellent structure thereof, will find enough written on that subject. Secondly, this and other prophecies of building again the temple may well be applied to the building of the Christian church by master builders, the apostles, and by other ministers of the gospel since their days. Let us hear but 2 witnesses of the apostles themselves applying these prophecies to the calling of the Gentiles. The one is Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The other is James, who applieth to the converted Gentiles that prophecy of Amos, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Acts 15:16. Thirdly, but there is a third thing aimed at in this prophecy, and that more principally than any of the other, 2, which is the repairing of the breaches and ruins of the Christian church and the building up of Zion in her glory about the time of the destruction of Antichrist and the conversion of the Jews. And this happiness hath the Lord reserved to the last times, to build a more excellent and glorious temple than the former generations have seen. I mean not of the building of the material temple at Jerusalem, which the Jews do fancy and look for, but I speak of the church and people of God, and that I may not seem to expound an obscure prophecy too conjecturally, which many in these days do, I have these evidences following for what I say. First, if Paul and James in those places which I last cited do apply the prophecies of building a new temple to the first fruits of the Gentiles and to their first conversion, then they are much more to be applied to the fullness of the Gentiles and most of all to the fullness of both Jews and Gentiles, which we wait for. Now, if the fall of them, saith the apostle, speaking of the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Romans 11:12. And again, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 15. Plainly insinuating a greater increase of the church and larger spread of the gospel at the conversion of the Jews, and so a fairer temple, yea, another world, in a manner to be looked for. Second, the Lord himself in this same chapter, verse 7, speaking of the temple here prophesied of, saith, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, which, as it cannot be understood, the Jews after the captivity, who did again forsake the Lord and were forsaken of him, as Jerome noteth upon the place, so it can as ill be said to be already fulfilled upon the Christian church, but rather that such a church is yet to be expected, in which the Lord shall take up his dwelling forever and shall not be provoked by their defilements and whoredoms again to take away his kingdom and to remove his candlestick. Third, this last temple is also prophesied of by Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, even as here Ezekiel did see this temple upon a very high mountain, chapter 60, verse 2, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, etc. Verse 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here is the building of such a temple as shall bring peaceable and quiet times to the church, of which that evangelical prophet speaketh in other places also. Isaiah 11:9-60, verse 17 and 18. And if we shall read that which followeth, Isaiah 2:5, as the Chaldee paraphrase doth, and the men of the house of Jacob shall say, come ye, etc., then the building of the temple there spoken of shall appear to be joined with the Jews' conversion. But howsoever, it is joined with a great peace and calm, such as yet the church hath not seen. Fourth, we find in this vision that when Ezekiel's temple shall be built, princes shall no more oppress the people of God, nor defile the name of God. Ezekiel 45:8 and 43:7, which are in like manner joined to Psalm 102:15, 16, and 22. The heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory, when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms. Understand here also kings, as the Septuagint does, to serve the Lord. Which psalm is acknowledged to be a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ, though under the type of bringing back the captivity of the Jews and of the building again of Zion at that time. The like prophecy of Christ we have in Psalm 72:11, All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. But I ask, have not the kings of the earth hitherto for the most part set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? Psalm 2:2. And how then shall all these prophecies hold true except that they be coincident with Revelation 17, 16 and 17? And that time is yet to come when God shall put it in the hearts of kings to hate the whore of Rome, and they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It is foretold that God shall do this great and good work even by those things, by those kings who have before subjected themselves to Antichrist. Fifthly, that which I now draw from Ezekiel's vision is no other but the same which was showed to John in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, a place so like to this of Ezekiel that we must take special notice of it and make that serve for a commentary to this. And there was given me, saith John, a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. This time of 42 months must be expounded by Revelation 13:5, where it is said of the beast, power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which, according to the computation of Egyptian years, reckoning 30 days to the each month, make 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, and that is the time of the witnesses prophesying in sackcloth, and of the woman's abode in the wilderness, Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. Now, lest it should be thought that the treading down of the holy city by the Gentiles, that is, the treading underfoot of the true church, city of God, by the tyranny of Antichrist and the power of his accomplices, should never have an end in this world, the angel gives John to understand that the church, the house of the living God, shall not lie desolate forever, but shall be built again, for the measuring is in reference to building. That the kingdom of Antichrist shall come to an end, and that after 1,260 years, counting days for years as the prophets do, it is not to my purpose now to search when this time of the power of the beast and of the church's desolation did begin and when it ends, and so to find out the time of building this new temple. Only this much I trust I may say, that if we reckon from the time that the power of the beast did begin, and withal consider the great revolution and turning of things upside down in these our days, certainly the work is upon the wheel. The Lord hath plucked his hand out of his bosom. He hath wet his sword, he hath bent his bow. He hath also prepared the instruments of death against Antichrist. So saith the psalmist of all persecutors in Psalm 7, 12 and 13. But it will fall most upon that capital enemy, whereof there will be occasion to say more afterward. Let me here only add a word concerning a fourth thing which the Holy Ghost may seem to intend in this prophecy, and that is the church triumphant, the new Jerusalem which is above, unto which respect is to be had, as interpreters judge in some parts of the vision which happily cannot be so well applied to the church in this world, even as the new Jerusalem is so described in the Revelation 21, that it may appear to be the church of Christ, reformed, beautified, and enlarged in this world, and fully perfected and glorified in the world to come. And as many things which are said of it can very hardly be made to agree to the church in this world, so other things which are said of it can as hardly be applied to the church glorified in heaven. As where it is said, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, having come down from God out of heaven. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and and be their God. Verse 13, or verse 3. Again, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 24. But now I make haste to the several particulars contained in my text I pray, God, saith the Apostle, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Philippians 1, 9 and 11. And what he there prays for, this text rightly understood and applied, may work in us, that is, gracious affections, gracious minds, gracious actions. In the first place, a change upon our heart, upon our corrupt and wicked affections. If they be ashamed of all that they have done, saith the Lord. Secondly, a change upon our blind minds. Show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof. And thirdly, a change also upon our actions, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. For the first, the words here used is not that which signifieth blushing through modesty, but it signifieth shame for that which is indeed shameful, filthy and abominable, so that it were impenitency and an aggravation of the fault not to be ashamed for it. I shall here build only one doctrine which will be of exceeding great use for such a day as this. If either we would have mercy to ourselves, or would do acceptable service in the public reformation, we must not only cease to do evil and learn to do well, but also to be ashamed, confounded, and humbled for our former evil ways. Here is the twofold necessity which presseth upon us this duty: to loathe and abhor ourselves for all our abominations, to be greatly abashed and confounded before God. First, without this we shall not find grace and favor to our own souls. Secondly, we shall else miscarry in the work of reformation. First, I say, let us do all the good we can. God is not pleased with us unless we be ashamed and humbled for our former guiltiness. Be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19. Saith Christ to the Laodiceans, be zealous in the time coming, and repent of your former lukewarmness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Romans 6:21, saith the Apostle to the saints at Rome, of whom he saith plainly that they were servants to righteousness in verse 19, and had their fruit unto holiness. But that is not all. They were also ashamed while they looked back upon their old faults, which is the rather to be observed because it maketh against the antinomian error now afoot. It hath a clear reason for it. For without this, God is still dishonored and not restored to his glory. O Lord, saith Daniel, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. Daniel 9:7. These two go together. We must be confounded that God may be glorified. We must be judged that God may be justified. Our mouths must be stopped and laid in the dust that the Lord may be just when he speaketh and be clear when he judgeth. Psalm 51:4. And as the Apostle teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11:31, that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged of God. And by the rule of contraries, if we judge not ourselves, we shall be judged of God. So say I now, if we give glory to God and take shame and confusion of faces to ourselves, God shall not confound us, nor put us to shame. But if we will not be confounded and ashamed in ourselves, God shall confound us and pour shame upon us. If we loathe not ourselves, God shall loathe us. Nay, let me argue from the manner of men, as the prophet doth in Malachi 1:8. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Will thy governor, nay, thy neighbor, who is as thou art, after an injury done to him, be pleased with thee, if thou do but leave off to do him any more such injuries? Will he not expect an acknowledgement of the wrong done? Is it not Christ's rule in Luke 17:4 that he who seven times trespasseth against his brother, seven times turn again, saying, I repent? David would hardly trust Ittai to go up and down with him who was but a stranger. 2 Samuel 15:19. How much more if he had done him some great wrong and then refused to confess it? And how shall we think that it can stand with the honor of the Most High, that we seem to draw near unto Him and to walk in His ways, while in the meantime we do not acknowledge our iniquity, and even accuse, shame, judge, and condemn ourselves? Nay, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7. This is the first necessity of the duty which this text holdeth forth. The Lord requireth of us not only to do His will for the future, but to be ashamed for what we have done amiss before. The other necessity of it, which is also in the text, is this, that except we be thus ashamed and humbled, God hath not promised to show us the pattern of His house, nor to reveal His will unto us, which agreeth well with that in Psalm 25:9, the meek will He teach His way. In verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. In verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. There is sanctification in the affections, and there is humiliation in the affections, spoken of as necessary means of attaining the knowledge of the will of God. Let the affections be ordered aright, then light which is offered shall be seen and received. But let the light be offered when disordered affections do overcloud the eye of the mind, then all is in vain. In this case, a man shall be like the deaf adder, Psalm 58:4-5, which will not be taken by the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. Let the helm of reason be stirred as well as you can imagine. If there be a contrary wind in the sails of the affections, the ship will not answer to the helm. It is a good argument. He is a wicked man and a covetous man, a proud man, a carnal man, an unhumbled man. Therefore, he will readily miscarry in his judgment. So divines have argued against the Pope's infallibility. The Pope hath been and may be a profane man. Therefore, he may err in his judgment and decrees. And what wonder that they who receive not the love of the truth be given over to strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. It is as good an argument, he is a humbled man, and a man that feareth God. Therefore, insofar as he acteth and exerciseth those graces, the Lord shall teach him in the way that he shall choose. I say, insofar as he acteth those graces, because when he grieves the Spirit, cherisheth the flesh. When the child of God is more swayed by his corruptions than by his graces, then he is in great danger to be given up to the counsel of his own heart and to be deserted by the Holy Ghost, which should lead him into all truth. John 16:13. But we must take notice of a seeming contradiction here in the text. God saith to the prophet in the former verse, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Jeremiah 31:19, Ephraim is first instructed, then ashamed. And here it is quite turned over in my text, if they be ashamed, show them the house. I shall not here make any digression into the debates and distinctions of schoolmen, what influence and power the affections have upon the understanding and the will. I will content myself with this plain answer. Those two might very well stand together. Light is a help to humiliation, and humiliation a help to light. As there must be some work of faith and some apprehension of the love of God in order before true evangelical repentance, yet this repentance helpeth us to believe more firmly that our sins are forgiven. The soul in the pains of the new birth is like Tamar, travailing of her twins, Phares and Zerah. Genesis 38:28-30. Faith, like Zerah, first putting out his hand, but hath no strength to come forth, therefore draweth back the hand again, till repentance, like Phares, hath broken forth. Then can faith come forth more easily, which appeareth in that woman, Luke 7:47-48. She wept much because she loved much. She loved much because she believed, and by faith had her heart enlarged with apprehending the rich grace and free love of Christ to poor sinners. This faith moves her bowels, melts her heart, stirs her sorrow, kindles her affection. Then and not till then she gets a prop to her faith and a sure ground to build upon. It is not till she hath wept much that Christ intimates mercy and saith, thy sins are forgiven thee. Just so is the case in this text. Show them the house, saith the Lord, that they may be ashamed. Give them a view of it, that they may think the worse of themselves, that they want it, that they may be ashamed for all their iniquities, whereby they have separated betwixt their God and themselves, so that they cannot behold the beauty of the Lord, nor inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. And if, when they begin to see it, they have such thoughts as these, and humble themselves, and acknowledge their iniquities, then go to and show them the whole fabric and structure, and all the gates thereof, and all the parts thereof, and all the things pertaining thereto. I suppose I have said enough for confirmation and clearing of the doctrine concerning the necessity of our being ashamed and confounded before the Lord. I have now a fourfold application to draw from it. The first application shall be to the malignant enemies of the cause and people of God at this time, who deserve Jeremiah's black mark to be put upon them. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Jeremiah 6:15 and 8:12. When he would say the worst of them, this is it: thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Jeremiah 3:3. There are some sons of Belial risen up against us who have done some things whereof I dare say many heathens would have been ashamed. Yet they are as far from being ashamed of their outrages as Caligula was, who said of himself that he loved nothing better in his own nature than that he could not be ashamed. Nay, their glory is their shame. Philippians 3:19. And if the Lord do not open their eyes to see their shame, their end will be destruction. Is it a light matter? To swear and blaspheme, to coin and spread lies, to devise calumnies, to break treaties, to contrive treacherous plots, to exercise so many barbarous cruelties, to shed so much blood, and as if that were too little, to bury men quick. Is all this no matter of shame? And when they have so often professed to be for the true Protestant religion, shall they not be ashamed to thirst so much after Protestant blood, and in that cause desire to associate themselves with all the papists at home and abroad whose assistance they can have, and particularly with those matchless monsters, they call them subjects, of Ireland, who, if the computation fail not, have shed the blood of some hundred thousands in that kingdom? For our part, it seems they are resolved to give the worst name to the best thing we can do, and therefore they have not been ashamed to call a religious and loyal covenant a traitorous and damnable covenant. I have no pleasure to take up these and other dunghills. The text has put this in my mouth, which I have said. Oh, that they could recover themselves out of the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Acts 8:23. Oh, that we could hear that they begin to be ashamed of their abominations. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Isaiah 26:11. The Lord shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Chapter 66:5. But now, in the second place, let me speak to the kingdom, and to you whom it concerneth this day to be humbled, both for your own sins and for the sins of the kingdom which you represent. Although yourselves, whom God hath placed in this honorable station, and the kingdom which God hath blessed with many choice blessings, be much and worthily honored among the children of men, yet when you have to do with God, and with that wherein His great name and His glory is concerned, you must not think of honoring, but rather abashing yourselves and creeping low in the dust. Livy tells us that when M. Claudius Marcellus would have dedicated a temple to honor and virtue, the priests hindered it because it could not be known to which of the two gods he should offer sacrifice. Far be it from any of you to suffer the will of God and your own credit to come into competition together, or to put back any point of truth because it may seem peradventure some way to wound your reputation. Though when all is as well examined, it shall be found your glory. You are now about the casting out of many corruptions in the government of the church and worship of God. Remember, therefore, it is not enough to cleanse the house of the Lord, but you must be humbled for your former defilements wherewith it was polluted. It is not enough that England say with Ephraim in one place, "What have I to do any more with idols?" Hosea 14:8. England must say also with Ephraim in another place, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Jeremiah 31:19. Let England sit down in the dust, and wallow itself in ashes, and cry out as the lepers did. Leviticus 13:45. Unclean, unclean. And then rise up and cast away the least superstitious ceremony as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, "Get thee hence." Isaiah 30:22. I know that those who are not convinced of the intrinsical evil and unlawfulness of former corruptions may, upon other considerations, go along and join in this reformation. For according to Augustine's rule, men are to let go those ecclesiastical customs which neither scriptures nor councils bind upon us, nor yet are universally received by all churches. And according to Ambrose's rule to Valentinian, it is no shame to change that which is not so good for that which is better. So doth Arnobius answer the pagans who objected the novelty of the Christian religion. "You should not look so much," saith he. "Be rather satisfied with the good which we follow, than to quarrel why we have changed our former practice." He giveth instance that when men found the art of weaving clothes, they did no longer clothe themselves in skins. And when they learned to build houses, they left off to dwell in rocks and caves. All this carrieth reason with it. If all this satisfy not, it may be Nazianzen's rule that will move some man. When there was a great stir about his archbishopric of Constantinople, he yielded for peace. Because this storm was raised for his sake, he wished to be cast into the sea. He often professeth that he did not affect riches or dignities, but rather to be freed of his bishopric. We are like to listen long before we hear such expressions, either from archbishop or bishop in England, who seem not to care much who sink so that themselves swim above. Yet I shall name one rule more, which I shall take from the confessions of two English prelates. One of them hath this contemplation upon Hezekiah's taking away the brazen serpent when he perceived it to be superstitiously abused. "Superstitious use," saith he, "can mar the very institutions of God. How much more the most wise and well-grounded devices of men." Another of them acknowledgeth that whatsoever is taken up at the injunction of men and is not of God's own prescribing, when it is drawn to superstition, cometh under the case of the brazen serpent. You may easily make the assumption and then the conclusion concerning those ceremonies which are not God's institutions but men's devices, and have been grossly and notoriously abused by many to superstition. Now, to return to the point in hand, if upon all or any of these, or the like principles, any of this kingdom shall join in the removal of the corruptions out of the church, which yet they do not conceive to be in themselves, and intrinsically corruptions in religion. In this case, I say with the apostle, I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice, Philippians 1:18, because every way reformation is set forward. But let such an one look to himself, how the doctrine drawn from this text falleth upon him, that he who only ceaseth to do evil, but repenteth not of the evil, he who applieth himself to reformation, but is not ashamed of former defilements, is in danger both of God's displeasure and of miscarrying in his judgment about reformation. It is far from my meaning to discourage any who are with humble and upright hearts seeking after more light than yet they have. I say it only for their sake who, through the presumption and unhumbledness of their spirits, I will acknowledge no fault. Humbleness of their spirits will acknowledge no fault in anything they have formerly done in church matters. This is halfway through the sermon. End at this point.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.